Lord, as we open up the Bible, we pray that you'll give us ears to hear what you have to say, and that you will enlighten our minds and our understanding, that we may be transformed by the renewal of our minds as the Holy Spirit takes what is written in Scripture and lights up our lives and writes it on our hearts, that we may indeed walk forward in faith and hope and love, and be able, out of a knowledge of your mind and your gracious ways, to offer faith, hope, and love to others. Amen. My Bible readings this week took me through a chunk of Isaiah, including these words from Isaiah 55, where we learn that God's perspective is often very different from ours. Listen to this, Isaiah 55, verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So when the Lord Jesus came announcing the good news of the kingdom of God, God's ways, which are so much higher than our ways, different from the way that we think, it's not surprising that people didn't really get it. Because what he was talking about was a way that was so the right way up that to people who are upside down, it looked upside down. He was coming, showing us God's way. This is how God is ruling and how God is working out his purposes that you can't just see at a human level. Indeed, when you start to see what Jesus is saying, you sometimes have to think, how does it all tie together? At first sight, there's conflict in some of the things that Jesus said. For example, here's some words from John chapter 10, middle of verse 10. "I have come that they," my sheep, my followers, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." But then you also read something like this from Mark chapter 8, verse 34. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" Now, put those two together. From our way of thinking, that doesn't sound like having life in all its fullness, does it? Taking up your cross, denying yourself, following Jesus. We live in a world of sound bites. So it's terribly easy, isn't it, just to take things like that and say, well, okay, there's a problem here. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But it would be sheer folly, wouldn't it, to take Jesus' statements out of their context and make either of them mean what they don't mean. So let's just try and understand what Jesus is saying. I think the basic misunderstanding comes out clearest in Matthew's account. This little bit that we're looking at is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But if I take you to Matthew, there's a bit more flesh on it. So this is Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Listen to this. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said. 'This shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" And there's a certain irony here, isn't there? Here's Peter rebuking Jesus, telling Jesus off. And not only does he do that, he says, "Not so, Lord. You know, he's recognizing Jesus as the authority. He's the master. And he's saying, you got it wrong. There's a certain irony. It can't be for you, Lord. Simon Peter had just made the greatest declaration of faith ever. Verse 16, he said, you are the Messiah, God's anointed king, the Son of the living God. And now he's saying, not so, Lord. It's not logical, is it? But this is quite an understandable emotional response. That's human, isn't it? We are not always logical. There's often responses at a gut level. And you can see that, can't you? Here's Simon Peter with Jesus. He's just the best person who's ever lived. And he's saying that he's got to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. And he's saying, well, how can this be? It just doesn't add up. You may be the Messiah. You may be the Son of God. You are the Lord. But no. You can't do that. That can't happen. And he tells him off. God couldn't possibly let that happen to you. Well, Jesus' response couldn't be any stronger, could it? Behind me, Satan. Yeah. This is not how you speak to your friends, is it? Get behind me, Satan. You've become a stumbling block to me. And the word translated stumbling block is scandalon. It's where we get the word scandal. You're a scandal to me. You know, this is here to trip me up. And this is Peter, to whom Jesus had just said, verse 18, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this about me being the Messiah, the Son of God, this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he's saying, Peter the rock, you've become a stumbling block. Get behind me, Satan. Now, Jesus is making his point very clearly. This one who got it so right has got it so wrong. You're speaking and thinking at a human level. You haven't got a clue about God's concerns. You're talking just like Satan. Remember the temptations in the wilderness just before Jesus began his ministry? You can read about it in Matthew 4 or Luke 4. Take your pick. But basically what Satan was saying to Jesus is, you can have all the gain without the pain. And that's what Peter's saying. Jesus is saying, I've heard this before from the mouth of Satan, and now you're saying it. Get behind me, says Jesus. So how do we get round this basic misunderstanding? It's understandable. Here's Peter, thinking about Jesus, thinking the best, thinking, you know, God's got to do something for him. He's not going to let this happen to him. How do we get round this fundamental misunderstanding? Well, I would suggest it is by focusing on the cross. You see, Matthew 16, verse 21 is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. It says this, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You see, up till this point, Jesus had been making it clear who he was, through doing many mighty works and through his teaching and healing and so on, so that he'd got to this point where he could ask the question, who do people say I am? And Peter could give the answer. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So up to this point, Jesus had been showing that he is. He called himself the Son of Man, which was just a way of saying, yeah, I'm an ordinary human being, but at the same time, it has echoes of the glorious Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days and has all authority. And he's got this sense of having got something across about who he is, God's anointed king. And now he begins to explain to the people who had become his followers that this is what must happen to him. I actually wonder if Peter even heard the last bit. And on the third day, be raised to life. I'm pretty sure that hearing about being handed over, suffering, being killed, that was just enough for Peter. He was scandalized by Jesus. Scandalized about talking about suffering and death. Scandalized by what we know would be the cross, as Jesus makes that clear later on. God can't want that. But he did. And there's two ways that we know that. The first is because he had said so right through the scriptures. That's why Jesus is saying that he must go to Jerusalem. There's this sense of divine necessity about it because he knew that his purpose was not simply to be all that is wrapped up in Messiah, God's anointed king, Son of Man, the authority figure, but he was also to be the suffering servant. He was also not just to be the high priest, but the sacrificial lamb. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament was being built up to present him. And though people had seen, oh, well, you've got the suffering servant motif and you've got the Son of Man motif, they probably all thought this is different people. And Jesus is saying, no, it's all about me. The Son of Man must suffer these things and go on to Jerusalem and die and be raised. But the other reason underlying it all is that God is love. And this is what love looks like. Let me take you to the other passage I was asked to speak on, which is John chapter 10. Don't lose Matthew, but here's John chapter 10. Jesus speaking gives us the context for the statement of I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. John 10, verse 1. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they'll never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they don't recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees didn't understand what he was telling them. So Jesus said again, very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, in contrast to Israel's watchmen, all the leaders that had gone through history, Isaiah 56 talks about Israel's watchmen. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You know, that is God's way of thinking. Shepherds protect the sheep. They wouldn't generally lay down their life for the sheep because that would leave the other sheep vulnerable. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, you can't stop at verse 10. I have come that they may have life and have it all in its fullness. This is how we come into life in its fullness. This is how we come into liberty to go in and out and find pasture, as we go in through the gate, which is the life laid down. Jesus laying down his life to lead us into life and liberty and security. Jesus couldn't be clearer. He goes on, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. He's talking in a Jewish context, so he's talking about the rest of the world. That's us. Not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And that leads us to our third point. There was a basic misunderstanding, you see, because Peter was thinking at a human level. It comes into clarity as we focus in on the cross, because this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. It's a life laid down for the sheep. But then the third point is this, and it's so obvious, but it's worth saying. Resurrection life is only possible after death. There's got to be a death for there to be resurrection. And here is Jesus saying, I must be handed over, suffer, killed, and be raised on the third day. Because it's all in accordance with the scriptures. And resurrection life can only happen after death. You see, Jesus' death was as a sinless sacrifice. The good shepherd is also the sacrificial lamb. But then Jesus talks not just about his death, but about our death. Listen to Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, after the get behind me, Satan stuff, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow me. In other words, if you want to be a follower of Jesus today, this applies to you and me too. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, Jesus is not into the politics of fear. We've had more than enough of that over the last while. But he tells us straight, this is the deal. Following me means going the way that I am going. And he is saying that means denying yourself, taking up your cross, and going the way that I have gone. You see, what Jesus is talking about is death to self. Death to selfism. You know, there is the potential in martyrdom here. You know, it can go that far. That's the deal. That's what you sign up to. If you become a Christian, don't think it's just a matter of trust Jesus, he's done it all, so I need do nothing. No, it's trust Jesus, he's done it all, so by his power in me, I can live the way he lived and die the way he died. That's the deal Jesus offers. Death to self. Take up your cross and follow me. Apostle Paul writes, in view of God's mercies, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, to present your bodies as sacrifices, living, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. This is what adds up. In view of all of God's mercies, present your bodies as sacrifices. And not just as a one-off, but day by day, living this life of saying, I'm available for the pain that is necessary for reconciliation and peace, to take the misunderstanding, and there are no limits. It even goes to death. That That's the deal. That's the appeal. Take up your cross and follow me, says Jesus. The word he actually uses is exactly the same in verse 24 as he's done in verse 23. If you want to be my disciple, to follow me, then behind me. It's the same word as get behind me, Satan. You know, in other words, get back in line. Go my way. It's following my footsteps. That's what Jesus is saying to them and to us. You see, following Jesus involves a life of self-sacrificial love. Laying down our lives for others. And that is life in its fullness. And it leads to resurrection life, to eternal life, to the reward that we all look forward to when God our Father says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in to the joy of the Master. It's life in its fullness. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he acted out what he was about to do in a most graphic and dramatic manner. John chapter 13, we read how Jesus got up from table, took off his clothes, wrapped a towel round his waist, and washed his disciples' feet. And when he had finished washing their feet, this is John 13:12, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now, I know that there are some Christian traditions that actually practice foot washing as part of their liturgical life. I've not often had my feet washed. The time that I remember most about having feet washed was at the second Reading Pop Festival when I was young. And it was muddy like Glastonbury is just now. We want to get back later because our son's playing at Glastonbury this afternoon, so we want to hear him. He's on with the yellow. The whole thing about foot washing at the Reading Festival, I remember this guy coming, an Anglican cleric in his cassock, getting down and washing people's feet, and they needed it because they were muddy. Now, I don't think actually Jesus wants us to go around washing one another's feet, because I imagine you've had a bath, and it would be slightly embarrassing, wouldn't it? I don't think that was Jesus saying at all, because his foot washing is a picture of what he was going to do on the cross, of laying down his life for others. And he's saying to us, look, find ways, whenever there's a bit of mess, to get down there and take the humble place and clean that up so that it's not a stink in my house. Get down there, deal with things, care for one another. If you see a need, it's your opportunity to deal with it. So the next time there's a bit of mess in the floor here, we don't find a deacon, we do it. The next time there's a leak in the loo, we don't find someone else. It's our privilege, isn't it, to do something? You get the point? But even more, when there's something wrong in relationships and when there's a hurting world out there, we have an opportunity to wash feet for Jesus' sake. You see, what Jesus is saying is that it's not just about trusting me. It's trusting me enough to follow me. Remember the old hymn? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's letting Jesus wash our feet, then washing the feet of others. That's the deal, following Jesus. Behind me, he says. That's the blessed life. That's the best life. And because it involves dying to self and taking the humble place, it's also what gives the rising up as he lifts up the humble. This morning, we've actually, each of us, got a far more momentous choice than we made on Thursday over Brexit. And it has a far more certain outcome. Because in this choice, what you choose is what you get. Furthermore, every single one of us must choose this for ourselves. You can't blame anyone else for the decision. You know, that you happen to be in the minority and, okay, it's up to them to sort it out. With this choice, it's your responsibility. But it is a binary choice, just as much as in or out. You're with Jesus or you're against him. You're his follower or you're not. You take up your cross or you're not. You deny yourself or you're not. You follow him or you don't. You see, it's a binary choice. You can't say, okay, I'll trust in you and that's it. Doesn't work that way. Jesus makes it very clear. Trusting him means trusting enough to follow him. No, Lord, not you. Rebuking Jesus, telling him that we know better than him, maybe emotionally understandable because we don't necessarily want to take up our cross and follow him, but it's not logical. And Jesus is perfectly logical. This is what he calls us to do. Here's the choice. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward everyone according to what they have done. Remember what Jesus said after the foot washing? Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You see, it's all or nothing, just like Jesus.